I'll try not to spit on you. Are you recording that, Will? Okay. Oh, good morning to you. Hey, let me just start off by saying this. I am so glad you did not come to the 9 a.m. gathering. Please do not come to that one. We are strongly encouraging them to come to this one. At 9 a.m., just so you know, we had every chair out and people standing against the back walls. So do not, under any circumstances, come to that one. We obviously are taking this one day at a time and trying to figure stuff out. But let me say this. This space, if you've been in our other space, you clearly know this is way better. Would you agree? Man, on every level, this space is way better environment for our kids, for us, everything. And we obviously have a lot more to do. It's kind of trial run. We had a lot of like shipment things that never came, like acoustical boarding and stuff like that. But tables, which we're glad we didn't actually get, because if we put tables out in the lobby like we had planned, it would have been even more ridiculous at 9 a.m., so by the way, just 11 a.m. is great. Just keep that concept in your head. Just keep this one here. But let me say this. I want to start off by saying this, kind of echoing Dave's prayer a little bit. You need to know this up front. This building or any building has never been a goal. People ask me a lot, like, hey, did you envision this, you know, when you guys moved here? And the answer to that is just absolutely in no way, shape, or form did we envision it. I had no vision, no expectations for this church plant. From day one, this has been simply a step of faith and obedience by Barbara and I and others as well, some of you in the room. This has never been a goal, and our goals, which we don't really have any, certainly don't include a building. From day one, it's just been so refreshing to just take it one day at a time. And I want us to make sure that we remember this. Our journey from early on, I didn't come here with like a church plant in my head. So I didn't plant a church in my head and then come here and try to implement what I had in my head. From day one, we have simply been asking God, what do we do next? And so it's one step at a time. There's obviously issues even now, like we have an elder meeting tomorrow morning, 6 o'clock. We got to figure out what we do for 9 a.m., right? We got to get them to come to 11 a.m. We know that the answer is not adding more services, more gathering times. It's not the answer. So we're taking it one step at a time. And it's so refreshing to just keep it simple. From day one, praying in my living room in Simi Valley of just asking God, what do we do? You know, what's important to you and for your people? And just praying that. Praying with, you know, Paul and Kirsten Johnson, who happened to come to 9 a.m. and I rebuke them. Ryan and Tasha Wendell, and Jeff and Stacy Leatherman, just people that were in that living room down in Southern California with us and are here today. And some people Skyping in, Robbie, and we were Skyping. I don't think FaceTime existed then, right? Whatever. And so maybe it did. I don't know. But we're just asking God, who do you want us to be? We were never asking God, what do you want us to do? And that's really important to understand here, because I remember early on, starting in the Newman's house, right? It's Chris and Sharon Newman, who happened to come to 9 a.m. too. They were rebuked. We met in their house, and we had children upstairs in a hallway in their guest bedroom. And we never planned on, there was no vision of when to leave the church. By the way, we've still never officially started Sunday mornings. We've just keep going one day at a time. We didn't have a vision of leaving the house or when are we going to launch. We've never started. We're just going one day at a time. And when we got to a point where people were having too many babies, we like, okay, we need to lease this space 3 hours every Sunday morning. We lease this space behind John Barleycorn's called the Inflatable Kingdom. A bouncy house place, right? And we rolled up the bouncy houses. We had a gathering, and then we unrolled the bouncy houses and just let everybody just have a blast for an hour, and then we had to hurry up and clean up or whatever, you know? We're just going one step at a time. I remember our first Christmas Eve gathering in a building, in a room, just in another building, not even our old space, but one before that. It was actually where we had our youth in previous to this. There was 13 of us gathered on a Christmas Eve, and it was so cool just trying to be God's people together and celebrating that. And that's been the step of faith, the heart behind this. And so I remember also early on people coming to the church and asking me, because I'm the pastor or whatever, what's your vision? Where do you want to be in 5 years? I get asked that a lot, and I didn't have an answer. And so people left. But I want to tell you today, I still don't have a vision like that. I don't have a 5-year plan. So you may want to leave. Just don't come to 9 a.m. Like, stay. If you stay, stay here. I'm looking at you, we do not have this big, grandiose vision in a 5-year plan. Why? Because we're trying to be faithful today, period. Now, I have more ideas than we could ever implement, right? I promise you that. And I can frustrate people, our staff, and even our elders with ideas. And we won't ever implement all of them, mostly because all of them are not good. But how we came to the point in our culture where the pastor should have this 5-year plan is crazy to me. I just want to declare this again. God has not given me or our elders a crystal ball where we could tell the future of our church. I can't give it to you. I don't know it. And I'm not going to make up something to make people feel better about being a part of our church. I can't do it. I won't do it. We don't have that type of vision or whatever that people might be looking for. Maybe you're looking for. People quote passages like Proverbs 29, I think it's verse 18, that says, like, without vision, people will perish, as if the vision that passage is talking about is the leader's vision. It's actually about God's vision and his words for human beings, and if his people don't cling closely to that, then we're in massive trouble. It has nothing to do with the leader. It has everything to do with God, and how we got to this point in culture where we're supposed to be able to articulate this stuff is beyond me. I don't have it. I can't have it. I've actually been asking the questions since day one of what if effectiveness in a church actually had nothing to do with setting goals? What if? What if it had nothing to do with setting goals? What if effectiveness or faithfulness as a church was really a lot more simple than that? Than strategies and vision statements and goals and 5-year plans? What if it was a lot more simple? What if effectiveness and faithfulness as a church had zero to do with the quantity of people coming to a gathering or involved in Bible studies or anything else that you can quantify? What if effectiveness or faithfulness as a church had zero to do with a building or a size of a building or a location of the building or the size of a budget? What if none of that cultural kind of measurement actually applied to us? What would we do? Now, I get the idea of setting goals and having ideas or vision or however. I get the benefits of that. But what if effectiveness and faithfulness as a church had more to do with your and my conversations outside of this room in coffee shops and over our backyard fences and at our mailboxes with our neighbors and in our workplaces and at the school events and on a college campus. What if effectiveness as a church had more to do with that? How would we measure it? How would you measure it? Well, I think it's pretty safe to assume that would be along relational means. That rather than quantifying everything, we would have kind of a quality measurements of relationship. It'd be centered on that. And so as we look at this series, I just want to start off by saying this. We are not driven by goals and vision statements. Never been motivated by that. And in this series, what we're going to do is, in a few weeks, we're going to open up a book of the Bible, and we're going to start going verse by verse. But before we get to there, we're going to take just a few weeks to kind of make sure that none of us get twisted at what we're about. This idea of deep and simple, from day one, we have been asking the question, God, who have you called all of your people to be? And then what do we do to help that? Not what do you want us to do so we can get people to be a part of it. It's reversed for us. Who have you called all of us to be, and how do we structure to support that? This is the goal. Over time, in any organization and in life, if you've been around the block once or twice, you know that things naturally become more and more complex, right? Would you agree? So what we're trying to do is just making sure we keep everything simple and actually go back to deep commitment to simple truths. That's been, if you want to have a vision, there you go. Deep commitment to simple truths. When you take the most basic things that Jesus taught and you seek to be deeply committed to it, now you have depth as a church. And so this series is about understanding who we are, what we're about, and kind of what that means for us. I don't even know if I've ever talked about it here, but many of you know that I wrestled fourth grade through college, and I've coached a lot. But in the past, I would die now if I went and tried to wrestle anybody other than my 9-year-old daughter. But coming into tournaments, and especially bigger tournaments, the guys would always ask, like, hey, coach, like, let's what's something new? Like, teach me a new thing, how to get, and we would never do that. I would never do that. It was all, no, if you are more deeply committed to the basic things you already know, let's iron that out. You have the better chance of succeeding in this tournament. You know how to shoot, but is your hand this way or this way? Let's talk about that, the basics. And that's what I want to do with our church, is just making sure we do not lose who we are because where we are is different. It's not an option for us. So we'll start this series, and I'm going to go through some things that we've worked really hard to articulate here. Really, really hard. But they're all simple. But if we want to have depth in our church, we need to be deeply committed to these simple things. And so I want to make sure that we're not just saying stuff to seem like we're spiritual, and using terminology and words and in conversations to make it seem like we know what we're talking about, when in fact we don't. My daughters are 9, almost 10 in December, 2.5 and 7. Why I did them out of order, I don't know. But I remember this conversation with Karis one time. She was, I think, about 5 years old, and Hope was about 2.5 or something. And Hope got out of our car. We got her out. And she was wearing this skorts. There are shorts that look like a skirt. You've seen these? I've learned. They're called skorts. And she had this little tank top on. And she gets out of the car, and the skorts were, like, pulled up. And then her tank top was up over her toddler belly, right? I love toddler bodies. They're just amazing. Like Sayla at this stage, I'm just like, oh my gosh, you're so cute. And she, before she takes a bath, she runs around the house and wants to show everybody her tushy, which I think is adorable, as long as it's not like neighbors and stuff. So like she runs around and she wants to show her sisters her tushy, you know, before she gets into, I just love the toddler body. Anyways, Hope gets out of this car and she, her thing's way up here, and she's like her little toddler beer belly's going around. And I just think that's the cutest thing in the world, right? She gets around the back of our car, and I hear this little voice of my 5-year-old daughter, her name's Karis, say this, "Daddy, Hope looks like a hoochie mama." Literally what she says, right? And I was like, oh my, you know, what in the world? Who says that, right? And it's one of those moments where you like, you want to say, go to your room, girl, right? But it's so funny, you just start laughing. And then I look at Hope and I'm like, you kind of do, you know? So we kind of like fixed her or whatever, and we go in the house, and it was like, man, I don't know where she heard that. That scared me a little bit because frankly, I don't use that words in our house or at all, except for on on stage when it's recorded. But what was fascinating to me was the fact that my 5-year-old daughter, I don't know where she found it or heard it, if I was to ask her to define that term, thankfully, she would not be able to, right? And yet, she used it in a sentence that kind of made sense, right? Now, I think in the church world, we say a lot of things, but we really have no idea what we're talking about. We're used to language and lingo, and we say these things, but really, if you ask definitions, we really can't define them. And if we want to have deep commitment to simple truths, we have to get to this point where we have simple definitions so we know what in the world we're talking about. So to start this short series, I'm going to take 5 words that we hear a lot in church world, and I want to just offer simple definitions of them that we'll continue to unpack as the weeks go. But I want us to just focus on these. So as I look at these definitions, I want us to just make sure, like maybe you can, we're not saying these are the right and only definitions, although we clearly have reasons why we define them this way. Maybe compare them to your understanding of the terms. And I want to make sure that we're all on the same page here. The first word that I'm going to throw out there is this idea of the church. This is how we define it. People, because of their faith, right? And again, I'll focus this people. You did not come to church. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are the church. Do we get that? Deep commitment to what we say we believe. This is not the church. This is, and our staff, I always push this. This is a church building. Deep commitment to simple truths. It's much more than semantics. Let's make sure we understand that we are the church. It's people, because of our faith, are selflessly participate in God's work of reconciling the world to himself through Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5 speaks of this. Many of other passages talk about this. But when we talk about the church, we need to make sure we understand that it was people who are selflessly participating in God's work. We're not asking him to participate in our work. It's critical to understand this. I was recently teaching at this place called Hume Lake. And I speak there every year. It's a blast, actually. And there's 1,100 high schoolers, so there is a little bit of energy in this room, right? It's an amazing place. But I had this conversation with a counselor and a 16-year-old guy. And the 16-year-old kid, the counselor came to me and says, "Chuck, he's been asking all these questions. They're good questions, but I don't know how to answer them." I'm like, "Well, I don't know if I know how to answer them." So we sit down. And this kid says, here's the question. He says, "I can't figure out how it could be better for me to become a Christian." And without thinking about it, because I have definitions like this in my mind, and I'm trying to operate from them because of the scriptures, I just simply say this. Well, I think the fact that you ask that question shows that you have no understanding of the scriptures. Because what you're assuming is that your benefit is the central focus of your life. And you defining what's beneficial now becomes a priority, and that reigns supreme in your life. And so I think that you have no idea of who Jesus is and what he lived and what he taught, or any idea of the biblical narrative. And we had a great conversation. But this of selflessly participating is all throughout the scriptures, and I think you'll even see some of that today. But Jesus lived and taught and died selflessly. And he invites us into that. This is critical to understand as a church and what we're talking about. We are working really, really hard from day one to now, and this will not change. We're working really hard at trying to figure out what does it mean to follow Jesus, not ask him to follow us. This leads me into the second definition of this word that I want to talk about, this word called the gospel. We talk about this, we throw this out, and here's how we define it. An invitation to live under God's reign. That simple. And we define it this way because this is how Jesus defined it. We'll look at that in a second. But if we asked people in churches all across the world today to define the gospel, we could get as many different definitions as there are people that we ask. We talk about all these doctrines and all, which are probably right and true and should be taught. But when you talk about the gospel, you get all kinds of different definitions. But in Mark chapter 1, and we'll revisit this, we'll unpack this so that we could be deeply committed to this idea soon. But in Mark chapter 1, Jesus says this. When he starts his ministry, he says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom or the reign of God is at hand. In other words, I am here and God's reign is about to be experienced firsthand. Watch. The kingdom, God's reign is at hand. He says, repent, which is an invitation to turn away from those that design of life that opposes God and his idea of what it means to be flourishing as a human being. It's an invitation to turn completely away from that and return to God's reign and within his design. He says, repent and believe in the gospel. The good news that Jesus proclaimed was this, that God could reign in your life today. Today. The gospel that Jesus, it includes salvation for eternity. But that's not what he proclaims. The gospel is that God can reign in your life today, and it's an invitation. He says, follow me. What does it look like to live under God's reign and within his design? This was the good news according to Jesus. And so the next book that we study is actually going to talk a lot about the reign of Jesus in our lives. And I'm super excited about that, which leads me to the third of five definitions, and that is this definition of disciples. Another term that we throw around a lot, we usually just call it learners, but here's how we define it here. People who follow Jesus together and then collectively invite others to do the same. That's what a disciple of Jesus is. And we intentionally define this plural, because I have a tendency to think about myself and my own personal faith and my own individual life much more than I should. The truth is Jesus gathered people to follow him together, and then he collectively sends them out. One of the most commonly, if you've been around church world for like a matter of months, you've probably heard, and if you've grown up in the church, you've probably memorized this verse in Matthew 28, these few verses. It says this, and Jesus came, this is how Matthew ends his entire articulation of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In other words, this is what Jesus says, I reign. I reign supreme. And therefore, I'm going to tell you what to do. I reign. Now, we're going to unpack this because over the last 5 or 6 months, these few verses, I have been really trying to be more deeply committed to it. And it's like this, my mind is being blown because of what I never understood about these verses. We've talked to our staff about it, and we've talked about it as elders. And all of our minds are being stretched because we thought we understood this. But he says, I reign, and therefore, here's what I'm going to tell you. Go therefore and make disciples, people who follow Jesus together and collectively invite others to do the same, of all nations. That doesn't mean countries, it means people groups. We'll talk about that. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. In other words, we'll unpack this more, but let me just point out something simple. Jesus asked people, he gathered disciples to follow him, and they did that together. And then Jesus sends them collectively out to invite others to do the same. That's why we define disciples the way we do. It's that simple. We have to figure that out. How do we learn about and from Jesus together? And then how do we collectively invite others to do the same? Deep commitment to the most basic truths is really, really important. So up to this point, let me just say this. Like, we're talking about the church, a group of people who are trying to participate in what God's doing, because our understanding of the good news that of the gospel is that it's an invitation to live under God's reign. We're not inviting Jesus into our lives. We're accepting his invitation to come under his life. As his disciples, as people who are trying to figure out what it means to follow Jesus, and we do that together, and we're trying to figure out how to collectively invite others to do the same. It's that simple. And if we cannot figure out how to do these simple things, who in the world cares how many Bible studies we've been in? Nobody gives a rip what mission trip you've been on. We got to figure this stuff out. Fourth definition is this idea of spiritual growth. Here's how we define spiritual growth here. The time between reading scripture and embracing it is less than it used to be. That's how we define spiritual growth. Somehow in our culture, we've actually believed in this trap. We run on this rat wheel where we think that in order to grow spiritually, we have to learn more about the Bible and about the Jesus, and although not to devalue the growing in our knowledge of the scriptures, it's critical. But somehow we think that that's what it means to grow spiritually. And what happens is, if we're not super careful, as we go through the motions of church world, we think we're going spiritually, but we're actually doing nothing. This week in this building, there was people volunteering all week. They would just show up. And we had these white pieces of paper in every single classroom of a list of things to do. So some of you came in, we're like, pick a room, pick a white sheet, go. And we had all these like cubbies, you know, we went to, or people went to wherever they went to and bought things that needed to be assembled. And Kendall, Thursday or Friday or one of the days, I walked over here, and this guy named Kendall, he came to 9 a.m. I rebuked him too. But he was out there, and he unpacks this box, and he starts laying apart like all of these things, right? These pieces, and he has the instructions, you know? And he lays it out, and he's like following the instructions. There's like, I don't know, probably 20 steps or whatever. Could you imagine if Kendall comes and he lays all this stuff out and he gets the instructions and he goes, whew, maybe I should call some people from Colossae and actually get them in and we should study these instructions. And there's 20 steps, so what if we started a 20-week study on the 20 steps? You imagine them doing that? And like for 20 weeks, they get together and talk about each step. They would probably feel pretty spiritual because they're like theorizing about what each step takes. And they could probably articulate what it means to put together a cubby. But they didn't do anything. And then could you imagine like at the end of the 20 weeks, they take the instructions and they flip it over and they're like, oh no, it's in Spanish too. I wonder if like, the Spanish says something different than the English. Maybe we should take classes in Spanish. And they start doing that. At some point, right, I hope some people in this room would say, dude, would you pick up a screwdriver and screw it into a piece of board? Because there's people coming here on Sunday, right? There's people that need the cubby. Do something. So, I place all of my eternal destiny, and I'm guiding my family towards embracing our entire eternal destiny on the truths in the scriptures. And I'm actually trying to embrace it in my life today. And so I probably should read it. So I don't want to minimize that, but we cannot allow ourselves to fall into the trap of thinking that if we do more and join more and be this, blah, 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 and learn more, that we're actually growing spiritually. At some point, we have to do something. And so the question that, again, we've been asking since the living room at the Newman's house, and we're still asking today, is this: what do we already know, and how can we embrace that? Because the world does not need to see a bunch of Christians learning more information. The world needs to see Christians embracing what we know, and we'll learn more as we do it. So the questions have never changed for our church. Who has God called us to be? What do we know already? And let's seek to be that. And so there's all kinds of passages that speak to this kind of thing. But one of the passages is Romans 12, verses 4 and 5. It says this: for as in one body, it's talking about this unity of the people of God, the church. As one body, we have many members, and the members do not have all the same function, which is a beautiful description of the fact that you do not need to be a type A personality, leader, or teacher to have a role in the church. Because this is not the church. We are the church. We'll talk more about that in the coming weeks. But so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. It's this beautiful picture of unity and one anotherness and this amazing articulation that we are in this thing together. So the question has never changed. Okay, if we are a part of the body of Christ, how do we be that? Not what do we do, how do we be who we are? And we came to two conclusions that just seem to be, you don't even need to be a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you're sitting in here, hopefully this makes sense to you. It's just that, look, we should probably be the body of Christ with the body of Christ, and we should be the body of Christ to the rest of the world and everybody around us. We should at least do that. Would you agree? Like, just basic, simple. And let's be deeply committed to that basic truth. So we come up with these like circles, right? We say body to body. That, look, this is not rocket science. And if you're not even a follower of Jesus, wouldn't this make sense? That we should probably serve and care for each other. Would you agree? This is not brain surgery here, right? That just totally makes sense. How can we be deeply committed to that basic truth? We could pull passages out of everywhere. I talk about this. How could we be deeply committed to the fact of learning and praying, learning about Jesus and from Jesus and praying for each other in that way? And then how do we encourage each other towards embracing the simple truths of Scripture? Look, here's the deal. If we as a church can't do this and can't work together to try to figure it out, what are we doing? Right? What are we doing? Then we have the body to the world aspect of like, hey, we should probably have friendships with people that don't know Jesus. Like just friendships, just actual relationships, people that we hang out with, people that we love, people that love us. We should probably be able to communicate the gospel. In other words, we should be able to articulate what God's reign looks like and means for our lives. I should be able to say that to somebody. This is what God's reign in my life looks like. And then we should invite people into the community that's trying to figure this out. If we can't figure out body to body and body to world, who cares what Bible study you're in? We have to figure out how to be deeply committed to simple truths. It's really, really important that we understand these concepts. Now, if you're new with us at Colossae, what you just saw is our entire church structure. That's it. Like, we have nothing for you to come be a part of. But we are committed to helping all of us, regardless of where we are or where we meet, to be who God's called us to be. That's our structure. And out of this, if you're not connected to people that are helping you do this, we call that community. We can get you connected. The last definition we'll talk about is this idea of community. Basically what we're saying, community is just intimately connected people who help each other be the body to the body and the body to the world. That's all we're talking about. Deep commitment to simple truths. And what we're trying to do, and all of us, if you're in a community, I'm in a community that I don't lead, my wife and I don't lead. It's led by Jason and Karen, and Sean and Jamie are in that. people here, we don't have this figured out. We're not assuming we have it figured out. What we're assuming is we need each other to figure it out. And all we're trying to do is be deeply committed to what we already know. Deep commitment to simple truths. Deep and simple. Deep and simple. And to keep our structure simple, by the way, is very complex, right? There's all kinds of pressures to do this and do that and do this and do that. But we have to stay focused and on deep commitment to simple truths. And so this short series is about that. And it's about having depth as a church. But again, what we mean by depth is actually deeply embracing the simple truths. That's what we mean. That's what we're trying to do. So regardless of how big we get, size-wise or whatever, this it's just simple, deep and simple. It's really important that we understand this. Now, in order to embrace all this, there are things that we need to talk about. What does this mean for our church? What does it mean now that we have two gatherings and they're pretty full? What do we do? There are implications, and we will be unpacking that. We'll be talking about that. But for right now, we just want to be deeply committed to what we say we believe in these simple truths. And one of the ways that we do this is by remembering, right? We have different practices that we have as followers of Jesus. And one of those, frankly, perhaps maybe one of the more meaningful ones, at least to me, is this idea of communion, where you take bread and we dip it in juice, and we remember God's work in and through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And we take the bread and we dip in the juice and remember the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus on the cross as the only means of reconciling us in relationship with God. And we take it and we remember that. But as we do that, here's what I would say. Please, let's just also be very thankful for that, but also embrace the implications that Jesus has, in fact, invited us into that same selfless life under God's reign and within his design. That's not easy to understand or to embrace, but it is simple. And that's what we're going to do. Dave's going to lead us in singing. We're going to worship God through singing. If this is your church, you can give at the boxes at the tables. There's two in the back. I feel like an airline attendant. Two in the back, or two on the sides, and two in the back. And there's lighting that comes up. But there's two in the back and two on the sides. Just so you know, if you don't know this already, if this is an issue for you, it's important to us that you can participate. So all the bread is gluten-free. So if that is an issue for you, feel free to participate. You're not in danger because it is the same juice that you'll be dipping that in. If this is your church, you can give in the boxes. But let's just let's take some time to remember what God has accomplished for us and what he's invited us into. And then if this is your church, you can give, and we'll all join Dave in singing.